Well, this topic is massive. The one brother Steve suggested, the coming economic collapse, that would be an easy one, you know. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But this was not quite so simple. The book of Genesis and verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God will bless the reading of his word, and we'll be reading more later. Now, I'd like you for a few minutes to refer to your handout sheets to look at the material we would like to cover in these four sessions tonight and tomorrow morning, Lord willing. I have suggested to you that there are three main movements in the book of Genesis. Not to say there's not other sections and themes, but three main movements of thought. Number one is listed on your sheet, which will appear or will begin to address in this first session, is the creation of man in God's image. That's the central theme of it. And you will see these opening chapters, chapters 1 through 8, will be occupied with the introduction of man and woman in the image of God. And then you'll see as we progress in that movement, the perversion of man and the guilty conscience. And then it will end with the judgment of God. And then in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Genesis, the subject still will contain the image of God, that is man, but it will be God's protection of man in God's image. Here there will be not the introduction of man and woman, but the introduction of human government. It is the book of beginnings where things are introduced. And you will again see the perversion of government and guilty man, and again the judgment of God. And then tomorrow morning, in which we hope to spend two sessions on, you'll see the formation of seed, that is offspring, in the Son's image. And you might want to think throughout the night, is there a difference of being in God's image and being conformed to the image of His Son? For the third movement, even though it's not going to specifically spell it out, we'll be laying the groundwork for God's great eternal plan, the formation of seed in the Son's image. And it will begin in chapters 12 and go all the way through chapter 50 of Genesis. And it will be the introduction of a promised seed or offspring that will bless all nations. A universal blessing coming that will come through an offspring or a seed. And it will be the introduction of that promised seed. There will be the perversion of the promise and guilty brethren. And there will be the sovereign overcoming of God in propagating the seed. And so Genesis will be occupied with those in the image of God and eventually in the image of His Son will be the overall theme. Now tonight in the first session, we'd simply like to begin with the creation of man in God's image, the perversion of man, the guilty conscience, and the judgment of God. And that is dealt with in chapters 1 through 8. Now as we have read together here in the opening verses, you see in these opening verses some fundamental revelation is given about God. In the beginning, God created. So whenever the creation was, God was there in the beginning. He was pre-existent to creation, the eternal God. You also see in verse 2, the work of God, that the earth was without form and void. And you will see God taking chaos and creating order. He'll start with light and so on. And the very character of God throughout all the Word of God is a God who moves into chaos and brings order out of it. He'll do it with creation. He'll move into chaos. And he'll be a God that introduces order. He'll move into a sinful life that's headed for hell, that's in a disarray, and his gospel will bring order to it. He'll move in a religious world with thousands of religions and then bring his church into it, and it's a church that has order. And even in the kingdom coming, it will be a kingdom of order. The turbulence of the nations. And in the book of Revelation, God intervenes and brings order out of chaos. He introduces himself that way. Also in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, you will notice as you read the order of that creation that the sun itself was not created till day number 4. It wasn't created until day number four, dealt with in verse 14 and so on. But in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so what you have is light before the sun. And we live in a world of pagan worshipers. And many of them look to the sun for its source and its guidance, even in astrology and so on. And yet we see here that the God that's revealed in the Bible is greater than the sun. And therefore, he is the source of light, for there is light before the sun. And so the sun is not something to worship. You need to get in touch with the source of that light, for light existed before the sun. There's a source before the sun. That's the living God. And then you notice what he did when there was light in verse 4. It will reveal another characteristic of God. God divided the light from the darkness. And so all throughout the Bible, you will meet a God who is dividing light from darkness. He'll do it in our lives. He'll call us out of darkness of Satan into the kingdom of his Son, into the light, into understanding and knowing God. The unsaved will spend their eternity in eternal darkness. And we'll be in the light of the heavenly city. And God is always dividing light from darkness. He's making a black and white, and he's drawing the lines. And these are some of the ways a sovereign creator God begins to reveal himself in the book of Genesis. Some have called it the seedbed of the Bible, God's little garden. For in Genesis you will see the truth of God planted in seed form. And then as little seeds do, they begin to grow, and someday bear forth fruit. And all throughout the Bible, those seeds will grow into truth and revelation and doctrine, and they'll blow into full-blown fruit in the book of Revelation. But Genesis is where God began to plant these seeds about himself. Now, in these opening chapters of Genesis, you will discover three creation stories. The first one before us in chapter 1. The second one before us in chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. And the third one, a very short one, in chapter 5. Chapter 5, actually, verses 1 and 2. And you say, why creation three creation stories? Well, I would suggest that the first one deals with the order of creation. The second one with the central theme and purpose of creation, as well as the third one, will deal with that subject somewhat. For instance, you see a beautiful brand new hospital, and you're standing, you're looking at this beautiful building, and maybe it's called the Kennedy Hospital or whatever, and you turn to someone, you say, that's a gorgeous building, that's the architecture you're talking to. And he says, well, yes, it is. He says, let me tell you how it happened. And on the bottom floor, well, that's the basement where all the boiler room is. And then there's a first floor and a second floor. And up at the top is the air conditioning system. Then there's a sun-paneled roof. And he will give you the order. And then you turn to another man and you say, boy, what a beautiful building that hospital is. But he's a doctor. And he's not going to be so much occupied with the order as into the purpose of that building. And he will say, did you know what's on the sixth floor? The most gorgeous operating room you ever saw with all the high-tech equipment. And it's going to tell you the purpose of that building. It's the same story. There's no contradictions. It's from a different perspective. One of the creation stories is the order. The second one begins to deal with the central theme. What's the creation for? And the very purpose of it. As well as the third creation story will give you the name. Somebody looks up and you say, what a gorgeous building. They say, yeah, that's the Kennedy Center. It's named after our family. Well, in the third one, God gives a name to the center of his creation. Well, with that in mind, we just want to briefly look at some of the things in these opening creation stories, as it's the main theme is the introduction of man and woman in the very image of God. Though God made many things and the order is given to you in chapter 1, the center of that is introduced to you in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so on the sixth day, the final part of his creation is man and woman, unlike any of the other creation, made in the image and likeness of God. And they were consigned to have dominion over the fish and fowl of the earth and so on. And so he creates somebody in his image to have dominion over the earth. It might not surprise you that when the book of Genesis come to an end, you will see God's man on the throne exercising dominion over the earth on a very smaller level than the it ends up in the book of Revelation. But you will see God's man connected with the throne exercising dominion. That's the way the book of Genesis will end. And so we're introduced here to man and woman in God's image. Now chapter 2, the second creation story, will occupy itself mainly with the centerpiece of creation. Not so much the order of creation, as it is the central piece of this creation, the purpose of what is revolving in God's mind. And it will go into the detail of the creation of man and woman. You're familiar with it, the second creation story. You look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Unlike trees, unlike animal creation and insects, as beautiful as they are, some of them, God's breath came into man. And man had the life of God. He became a living soul in the very likeness and image of God. Chapter 2 will then go on to give you the great detail of how God created a counterpart for man to complete him, woman. And where he took her out of Adam's rib, his very own life, and Adam recognized her as his bone and his flesh. And at the end of chapter 2, you look at verse 23, as he saw this product that came from his very life. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You see God's marital mathematics, where one and one equals one. It becomes the highest relationship known on earth, where two become one. And Adam looks at this woman, and he was naming the animals earlier. God gave him the intelligence to do so. And now he will give this woman a species name. He looks at her, and he says in the English, "woman." Now, it does not mean, as I've heard some wise young guys say, "oh, he said, whoa, man." Doesn't mean that at all. But in the Hebrew, the word is ish'ah, out of man. She is part of me. She is my life. God never breathed into Eve, for all her life was his life. If you could ask Eve how old she was, technically as old as Adam, bone of his bone, flesh of my flesh. And God's marital mathematics is not two people cooperating, but one flesh. One and one are one. And it's the highest relationship known on earth. It becomes a great picture of God's dealings in the church and the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so we have the introduction of man and woman here, the detail of the centerpiece in chapter 2 and so on. Now, later, Adam in chapter 3 will give her a personal name. Here's her species name, woman. You get to chapter 3 and he'll call her Eve, because she's the progenitor of the human race and is the mother of all living. But in the third creation story, God gives them a name. I'd like you to go for a minute to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And you look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations or genealogy of Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam," or man, "in the day they were created." God, again, in the third creation story, shows that the very center of this whole purpose of creation revolves around man in his image, where he views Adam and Eve with one name, the name of man. It's where the custom comes of a married woman taking the man's name. "They too shall be one flesh." And God called their name Adam. And so in the three creation stories, you not only get the order, you get the very centerpiece of God's creation, as in the purpose is dealing with someone called man, which is man and woman, in the very image of God. Those are some of the highlights in the introduction of man and woman. Now if you go back to chapter 2, And this one unique figure created in the image and likeness of God himself, you get a few details about this man in chapter 2. For instance, you look at verse 9. It says, and out of the ground, chapter 2 and verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, and in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's the tree of life and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says that he made it, it's pleasant, these trees were pleasant to the sight and they were good for food. Mankind is created with the appreciation of aesthetic value. Things can be pleasant to the eye, for he's in the image of God. He can appreciate beauty. And things satisfy him, such as food, and things are good, and God created man to enjoy his creation. You know, because he is in the image of God, he can appreciate beauty. You take your pet Fido, you know, take him to a Michelangelo picture, and you're standing there, and you're saying, what a wonderful, wonderful picture. And you ask him, and maybe the best thing he'll do is lift up his leg or something. He cannot take it in. He's not in the image. He doesn't have that ability to appreciate aesthetics and beauty. But what is in the image of God does. And so as you go on, God will talk about gold, things that have value. And then as we progress, you look at verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Man had the ability to work and serve for God. He could not put a monkey in there or a giraffe. They could not dress. They could not respond to orders. They could not have the intelligence to create order. For that garden needed order. Things were growing. And God brings order out of chaos. And man in his image will have the ability to do that. And then you look at verse 16. There's communication with man, unlike animals. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, he didn't command the beast. The beasts are controlled by instinct. But man, God can communicate. God can relate with. He can understand God at this point. He can talk back to God. But the animals don't have that ability. Now, he gave man the ability to communicate and to receive communication in his image. And then he said this in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he put a tree there called the knowledge of good and evil. And if man wanted to know good and evil, he didn't know it. He'd have to depend on God. And he was forbidden to eat of that tree. You see, God created man, this unique creature in the image of God, with the ability to say no. God never gave him permission to say no, but he had the ability to say no. And man eventually would say no to that command. For again, unlike animals, which operate on instinct, they don't have that will to say no. You take a honeybee, for example. Does he have a choice? Does he grow up and one day say, I'm tired of flying? In fact, they don't have to learn to fly. They don't have to go to pilot school. They simply have it in them. It's like a computer program. And as they get a little older, they automatically begin to do it. And they don't get to a point and say, well, I think I'd rather be a horse and gallop. I don't like to fly. They don't have that choice. It automatically develops in them. But you do have a choice of things that you would like to do. For man is created with the ability not only to communicate with God at this point and to appreciate things, but to say no to what God says. It's the way God created man. And that in this relationship that God is forming with man, God puts limitations on it. Now, God says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, and the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so God, in forming a relationship with what's in his image, puts limitations on it. And brothers and sisters, you can't have a relationship without limitations. Limitations will show commitment and loyalty. You think of any relationship you have, and it's limitations that test and form that relationship. You take two friends. They have limitations. You know, they'll tell each other things that other friends won't tell each other. They'll say, no, don't tell anybody else. And you will prove your loyalty and your respect for them by keeping that a secret. You take a husband and wife, do you think there's limitations in that wonderful relationship? And there's all kinds of limitations. Forsaking all others, cleaving to them alone. And it's those very limitations that will show the love and the desire and the respect of that person toward each other. And all relationships that are honest must have limitations. We must not be confused by that. And what God establishes man in his own image and a relationship with him will establish a limitation to test man and to see what the commitment and loyalty is. Now those are just some of the things that are happening with what God has created in his image, the introduction of man and woman. Then as you progress, we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you look how verse 1 starts out. Verse 1. Verse 1 says, after God pronounced everything very good, says, now the serpent was more subtle. You know that Revelation 12:9 says that old serpent called the devil and Satan. This is Satan in disguise, so to speak, as the serpent. And it starts out, now the serpent. Just want to jump ahead a little bit. For tomorrow morning, when you get to chapter 12, you're going to read that word now again for the second time in Genesis to start a sentence. Just go ahead to chapter 12 for a minute, please. Chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 1 will say, now the Lord. We will see in the subsequent chapters of 3 and 4 and so on and the results that follow, the perversion, as point 2 says on your sheet, the perversion of man and the guilty conscience. God creates man, the central figure of his creation and purpose, in his own image. The very enemy of God, the usurper, the one who wants to be like God, the serpent, that is Satan, will now pervert this image of God and corrupt it, and will come to the subject of a guilty conscience. Finally, it will become so bad that in this first movement, the very judgment of God will have to fall to wipe out the perversion. Now, we read of now the serpent, but Genesis doesn't end there. For as we'll see tomorrow morning in chapter 12, that God's going to counteract this perversion and corruption on planet Earth by the serpent, and chapter 12 will introduce you to the great plan of God down through the ages, now the Lord. And he'll put into progress now a plan that begins to dismantle the serpent and will actually create sons of God conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the story of the whole Bible. Now the serpent, now the Lord. But in these thoughts right now, we're occupied with the serpent as you will go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, in the opening verses, you will see the seduction of Satan and seducing Eve to disobey God. You'll notice how it starts out here in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The first words recorded out of the serpent's mouth has to do with the word of God. Hath God said? Yea, did he really mean it? Getting her to doubt or question the word of God. God had clearly said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yea, hath God said, and he begins to confuse the whole issue. Eventually, she makes a decision not based on the word of God, but based on what looked good to the eyes. The very thing God created is now perverted, the aesthetic value. What tasted good, the very satisfaction God created us to enjoy, is now perverted. Anytime, as good as these natural things are, any time we follow these natural impulses over the word and will of God, it becomes sin. And while the natural impulses aren't bad by themselves, they are when they counter God's word. She'll make the choice with her eyes, with what satisfies her stomach, and which progresses her mind, causes her to get ahead. The promise, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And under that seduction, thinking she's progressing, she takes of the fruit and eats. And gives to Adam, and he eats. Now, when they ate of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, something new was introduced to this creation in the image of God. It was perverted, and something new was introduced. We're going to go down now to verse 7 of chapter 3. After they had sinned, Verse 7 of chapter 3. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. For the first time in the creation of man, after they sin, they have a knowledge they did not possess before. They knew. They had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did not know what was good. They could not tell you what was evil. They had nothing to compare it to. They were totally dependent upon God and His Word. But the promise is you don't need God. You can make your own decisions. You can run your own life. You can be captain of the ship. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And they knew. He didn't tell them they might not want to choose the evil they knew. They might not have the power to resist it. And the penalty of death they won't be able to get out of. But they knew. Now, the Bible will teach later in the New Testament. It calls this knowledge in Romans 2 the work of the law written in our hearts. Starting right here, man picked up something the Bible calls the work of the law. That is a basic understanding of morality, of what's right and wrong. The work of the law written in their hearts. It's like a computer program. Everybody starts out with it. They have a basic understanding of right and wrong. And the proof of that, Romans 2 goes on to say, their conscience bearing witness in verse 15 of Romans 2. They have a conscience that is activated and sometimes will accuse them and sometimes will excuse them. Mankind, for the first time, picks up a conscience. That is a knowledge of right and wrong, because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He has a conscience, but the problem is the conscience is guilty. The conscience is dirty. He now does not feel comfortable in God's presence anymore. Now, what happened here? In Genesis 3, the terminology in the New Testament, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, in Ephesians 2:1, is that the human race, in the wording that uses, is dead in trespasses and sins. Not dead physically, but dead spiritually. No connection to God, no life of God, no spiritual union with God. Though they might have a very intelligent brain, the spirit that connects them to God is dead. And they are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, man will not be motivated by the spiritual power. He'll be motivated by his conscience and by this new knowledge he has picked up. Now, I want you to see what happens here. We're going to get a definition here of spiritual death. You say, what is spiritual death? The Bible says the human race has a desperate problem. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord Jesus said in John 8:21, you shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. A condition like this separates us from God's eternal dwelling and His relationship and fellowship throughout all eternity. What is spiritual death? The person could be alive and well and could be a genius down here. But this spiritual death that now has a conscience that's guilty, that now motivates him, is defined for us here. Let's look again at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They have a guilty conscience. They no longer feel comfortable. Earlier they were naked and not ashamed. Now, with the knowledge of good and evil, they no longer feel good in front of God. And so they go get fig leaves. Now, they never inquired of God. They never sought God. They simply went to a solution independent of God. And to kind of drown this dirty feeling, they get fig leaves, they sew them together, and they cover themselves. Now look what happens next. Not only solutions independent of God's revelation because they're guilty, but verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. There is the running from God. A guilty conscience feeling dirty does not bid you to come near to God. You want to get away from a holy, righteous God. You don't want this guilt of feeling wrong. And so whatever they picked up, called the knowledge of good and evil, it did not bring them closer to God. It caused them to run from God, to run from His presence. Not only did it cause them to do that, you look at the rest of verse 8. It says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And now they have lost their understanding of Almighty God. Can you imagine one who named creation, who saw His power in creation, thinking that if you hide behind a tree, God's not going to see you? It's amazing. We as kids used to play hide and seek, and sometimes we would be successful in hiding behind a tree. But hiding from an Almighty God and thinking somehow you won't be exposed. They've lost not only their desire to be with God, and they've lost their communion with God. They've lost their understanding of God. They think hiding behind a tree will solve it. We must not be too hard on them. For people today, still dead in their sins, hide behind trees. Huh? How about the tree of evolution? You know what the most attractive feature of evolution is? It's not what it proclaims, for it proclaims a design without a designer. It's what it doesn't proclaim. The existence of a personal God whom we're accountable for. And that is a distractive feature with this guilt-stabbing people that I'm wrong, that something's wrong, I'm not sure if there's someone out there if I die. And they run behind these things and they can sin and kind of sleep at night. Because, well, after all, we're just an accumulation of chemicals, something like a sand dune at the end of a hurricane. We just happen to get here this way. There's no one to account to. And they can somehow live with themselves with this guilt, this conscience that begins to tear them up. And they hide behind the trees. There's the tree of human philosophy or psychology. You know how they teach you there? It's really not your fault. You just got to learn to love yourself. You know, it's your Aunt Betty's fault. She burned the bagels when you were little and something like that. And it's damaged your psyche. And because you were in a dysfunctional situation, you really can't blame yourself too much. And they hide behind the trees of that, and suddenly they can cope with self a little better. Some hide behind the trees of religious tradition. They'll say, well, this is the way I was brought up. Yes, I've done wrong, but if I do this religious ritual, I feel a little better about myself. You see, guilt motivates man to do things. Adam and Eve went into action. This is spiritual death. Not wanting to be around God. Running from God. Hiding from God. Seeking solutions independent of God. Not communing with God. And not understanding God. Well, you look a little further here at verse 9. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Terror of the Word of God. The Word of God no longer comforts them, but they're afraid of it. It's condemning. And so they hide themselves. And the one who is dead in their sins cannot face the light of the exposure of this Word. And they'll begin to criticize this Bible, not because they've really examined it, but it doesn't take them long to see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't take them long to see Revelation 20:15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it becomes self-condemning, and they're afraid of it, and they run and they hide. And then as they're confronted, as you see Adam and Eve, they begin to pass the blame. Adam would say, it was the woman thou gave me. Kind of an inference against God. God, you gave her to me. It was the woman, and guess where I got her? You. So, you know, the source will go back to the predicament you put me in. And then eventually the devil made me do it, the serpent did it, and so on. Not taking responsibility for our own sin. These are all symptoms of spiritual death. God will reject this whole thing and their handmade works at her hands, the coats of leaves, but He'll kill an animal for them. Blood will be shed for the first time in Genesis, and He'll cover them with the animal skins. God's showing a small picture of what indeed will cover sin in God's eyes. Now, before we come back to some closing thoughts, I'd like to go to the New Testament for a few minutes to simply show you that God's gospel, as it grows in the book of the Bible, provides relief for the guilty conscience. And it's not human ingenuity and hiding behind trees. It's the person and cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Breaking right in here in the middle of the writer's argument, you look here at verse 14, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, while the blood of Christ does cleanse from sin, here it's cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, what dead works are is what Adam and Eve was doing. In other words, my conscience is eating me up. I know there's not something right in me. I know there's might be a problem if I die. And so I am subject to dead works. Well, I'll give to the United Fund. I'll go to church even though I don't believe in it all the time. I'll do this just kind of as an insurance policy, just to cover the bases. It's not out of love for God and out of reverence for God. It's out of this fear of what might happen. The Bible calls that dead works. They're works for the wrong motive, and they won't work. But the blood of Christ cleans your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, when he died on that cross, he shed his sinless blood and satisfied God the Father. He bore our sins and God's wrath in his own body on the tree. Peter, speaking of sins, says that in 1 Peter 2:24. And there the Holy Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of his sinless Son, and he demands no more. And for the repentant sinner who trusts the Lord Jesus, you can put your head on the pillow at night, and knowing that your heart stops, you'll be with the Lord because your conscience is clean. You don't have to go out and say, I need fig leaves. I need this ritual and I need this. And I'm not comfortable around God and His Word. And you're open to other sources. You can say, the blood of Christ has cleansed my conscience. I don't have to go on some guilt trip of trying to appease God. God's satisfied in the Lord Jesus. You look at chapter 10 here of Hebrews. Speaking of those in the earthly religion and the rituals they went through and the daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices, you look at verse 2 of chapter 10. Verse 2. It says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, speaking of those ritualistic sacrifices, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. The reason the worshippers had to redo these rituals is their conscience was never at ease. They would be forgiven that day, and then 10 minutes later they'd sin again. They'd say, oh my, now what do I do about this one? And the sacrifice would have to be repeated. That they would constantly have conscience of sins. But when the Lord Jesus came, you look at verse 12 of Hebrews 10. Verse 12 of Hebrews 10. It says, but this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. It's finished. Doesn't have to be repeated. When you sit down, you're finished. Not stand, but he sat down. One sacrifice for sins forever. Based on that sacrifice to God, what he did for us, look what the believer is promised in verse 17. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. When God completely removes your sin and says, I won't remember it, you don't need any more offerings. It's obsolete. Just like with most of you, I'm sure the typewriter's obsolete. You say, why is that? Well, there's something better called the computer. And what was once a must is no longer a must. You see, continual rituals and good works are not, sacrifices are not required to take away sins, because something better has come. Christ has bore our sins in his own body. And God says, based on that, I'll remove all your sins. And if they're removed, it becomes obsolete to offer things to God now, since Christ has already done it. Now, based on that, look what the believer is now told in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's God's very dwelling place. I don't come by my church membership. I don't come by my fig leaves. I don't come by hiding behind the trees, or I would never get there. I come on the blood of Jesus, and I commune with God, the reason I was created. And you look what he says here in verse 20 and 21. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now watch verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. An evil conscience, as Adam and Eve and their perversion by Satan showed, it separates them from God. It doesn't bid them to come near. But the blood of Christ, as I apply that by faith, sprinkles me from an evil conscience. And I don't have to trust in what I do with my hands. I don't have to run from God. How dare I come into a holy God's presence? Well, on the blood of Christ that has satisfied Him. And I can have a conscience purged from dead works. I can get off the penance treadmill and come by faith in the victory of Christ, and He will accept me. What happened in Genesis, the perversion of man, and the guilty conscience, and they knew, that drove them from God, caused them to fear God and His Word, caused them to hide behind trees as they were spiritually dead. The gospel of the Lord Jesus brings man back into the very presence of God on the basis of His blood. We wanted to give the good news to the problem we're discovering in Genesis. As the little picture showed, God rejected the fig leaves and He killed animals and gave them coats of skin. We didn't read it. It's later on in chapter 3. Well, you can go back to Genesis now. You will see that man in this state now begins to pervert himself. He runs from God. You'll read of the first murder in chapter 4 with Adam and Eve's sons. You'll then read of multiple wives in chapter 4 as well as other sins. Though man will become very civilized and industrious in chapter 4. He'll invent music and iron and industry and yet be dead as a doornail to God and give God none of the glory. You will see in chapter 5 the genealogy of Adam in the third creation story. If you go back to chapter 5 for a minute. Back to Genesis chapter 5. And let's reread verse 1 of this third creation story. This is the book of the generations or genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were created. Now look what the next verse says, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Man created in the image of God, but the offspring of man is in the image of Adam. The problem is, Adam is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. So all of his offspring will be born dead in their sins with this same disconnection to God and therefore headed for the penalty of death. That's why it begins to say, such as verse 5, no matter how long he lived, and all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And that will become a familiar phrase, and he died, and he died, and it's still happening today. I couldn't make it, but a good friend of mine, his father, died the other day, and his viewing was today after I left, and he died. It is still happening. For we're not only in the image of God, Adam in perversion through Satan now, dead in sins, all his offspring is in the image of Adam. And so you know, some of you, what Romans 5:12 says. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not only did we inherit a couple ears and a nose and eyes and so on in the image of Adam, we inherited the sentence of death, and we have sinned in Adam, and that we are sinners also, and that we're in the very image of Adam, separated from God, and have a great need for the message of Jesus Christ, you must be born again, and His gospel that brings eternal life because of our condition which the opening chapters of Genesis present. Well, man becomes perverted. Given enough time, he doesn't listen to his conscience. He ignores his conscience, and he becomes increasingly evil. So that as you get to chapter 6, you will see the judgment of God begin to fall with the worldwide flood in Noah's day. And that is the closing section of this first movement. God's judgment falls in chapters 6 through 8. For example, look at what God says in verse 3 of chapter 6. Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There would be another 120 years before the flood would fall. Notice the contrast. God says, My spirit shall not always strive with man. He is but flesh. There's a difference between God and man. Man is not spiritually alive. His problem is what he's made of. He's flesh. That's a Bible word for your natural bodily nature, what you are in Adam. You're natural, you're fleshy, you're earthy, you're human, dead in sins. In contrast to God, who is a spirit and is spiritual. My spirit will not strive. They're not compatible. Why? Man is not spiritually connected to God. He is flesh. He is natural in his sin. You see what he goes on to say, how the earth became corrupt. For example, you look at verse 11 of chapter 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. All flesh had corrupted. This product called flesh is perverted and is in sin. Verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so flesh has become corrupted through sin. What will God do? That flesh will die in the waters of Noah's flood. What happens to drowning flesh that sits there for days? It corrupts, doesn't it? And flesh that has corrupted itself will be corrupted by God himself as a judgment upon it. But Noah and his family were saved, only eight people. But it's eight people that will continue the image of God and God's plan along. But it concludes here with the very judgment of God. And so in this first movement of Genesis, a major thought flow has been the introduction of the center of God's creation of man and woman in his image. We then have viewed the perversion of man and the guilty conscience, and have jumped ahead to the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus that deals with the issue. And then we see that the judgment of God falls, for he is spirit and man is flesh. And that's why our Lord Jesus' message was,